as we continue our study on this topic of the peace of the good man, I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 42. And beginning in verse 1, we read the words of these sons of Korah, these writers of the hymns of the Old Testament church, as God worked through their hearts and minds to describe the condition of the godly man. And we read here, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." Once again, I draw your attention to this 42nd Psalm. This morning we'll use it in a different way. This morning we see this is the heart cry of one who longs for God. This morning I would like to consider with you how our outward conditions can be a false discouragement for our peace as those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. This morning I want to consider with you this topic, this subject matter of how our outward conditions, our outward circumstances can be a false discouragement to our peace. You all read the news. We even considered last week how David Petraeus, the former director of the CIA, had this affair with Paula Broadwell. He was unfaithful to his wife of 37 years or something like that, and he stepped down in humiliation and disgrace. We read this week that a bastion of Americana, Hostess Bakery, has announced their closing. What is life going to be like without Hostess Twinkies? 80-some years they've been in business. And now, because they could not reach an agreement with their labor unions, their workers, they said, "We cannot survive a drawn-out strike." They've opted to simply close their doors. The Palestinians and Israel have gone to war with each other, firing rockets over the border. Israel into Palestine, Palestine into Israel. Think of what that would be like, dear ones. It would be like us fighting Canada. Think of how easy it would be for us to lob missiles back and forth over Lake Erie. We would never be safe. Our lives would always be threatened. We would be in jeopardy. These people are frightened. These people's lives have been completely upended on both sides of the border. A top Iraqi diplomat, and keep in mind that we just went there to rid them of their despotic, tyrannical leader, Saddam Hussein. We gave them their liberty, and now a top Iraqi diplomat is urging the Arab states to use their oil as a weapon against the United States because of our alliance with Israel. Some thinks that is. We see that the Standards and Poor Index lost some 4.3% over the past 2 weeks, due in part to the concerns about this mention of this fiscal cliff that we are approaching, as if this is some new development. But Congress keeps telling us that if they and the White House are not able to reach a budget agreement, that there are a whole slew of tax cuts that are about to expire and that our taxes are about to go up on January 1st of this year. So we will end up owing even more of our incomes in taxes. Timken, one of the biggest steel makers in Ohio, just announced that they will be laying off between 300 and 400 workers starting December. Some Christmas present, that is. So how do you all feel right now? Can our outward circumstances be a discouragement to our peace? I was stunned when I just went into my 401k account and saw how much money I lost over these past 2 weeks. That's discouraging. There's no question that this kind of news, when it's all one hears over and over again, can easily have the tendency of bringing discouragement, despondency, disillusionment. And these are just what's on the national and international front. I didn't even touch on the things that are happening in your own homes. Now, what if, on top of all of this bleak news, your perspective in this life is one in which there is no God? There is nothing but the forces of nature that govern this universe. And that the forces of nature have no overpowering governing hand. As the deer panteth for the water brook, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? And as we just read in our bulletins this morning from Psalm 53, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so this message that there is no God confronts us continually. You become an object of derision and scorn in your own spheres, amongst your co-workers, your fellow students, your peer group. I cannot imagine a more despairing thought than this, that there is no God. There is no God, so there is no order. How can there be order without some power that is so great that it can overpower all other powers and forces? There is no God, so there is only chaos. There is no God, so there is no justice. If there is no supreme being that all men have to give an account to at the ends of their lives, what fear is there in the hearts of judges and rulers and leaders and politicians? If there is no God, there is no justice. There is no God, so there is no mercy. This is a dog-eat-dog world. You've heard it. And that's the truth of it. If there is no God, that we become riveted to the prospect of me first. I am most important, and I will get everything I can for myself, and I don't care who I have to step on to get it. If there is no God, all things are without meaning. Or even worse yet, in my estimation, the only meaning that exists is the meaning that men give to their own lives. You look at that, dear ones. You look at how badly we screw up our own lives. And if that's all the meaning there is to life, what a dreadful thought. What a despairing and discouraging thought that is. But that is not what the Scriptures teach. And that is not what we believe. The saints and the people of God have no true reason to be discouraged, no matter what their outward circumstances, for God has ordered it. God has predestined everything that is before the very foundations of this world. before he called one thing into existence. I remind you again of the doctrine of creation, that God created everything that exists, and he created it with a particular intent, a specific purpose, an end that it is to accomplish. And then we talk about the doctrine of God's providence, that God did not simply wind up the universe like a clock and set it out in the space to tick-tock according to its own forces and the blind forces of nature, while he sat back and folded his arms watching how things would work out. But the doctrine of providence teaches us that he has remained active over everything that he has created, ensuring that everything he has created works out to accomplish the specific end which he intended. The saints, the people of God, have no true reason to be discouraged, no matter what their outward circumstances, for God has ordered it. We have great reason to mourn for sin, but no reason whatsoever to be downcast. Our being downcast springs from unbelief and a rebellious will. It springs from the notion that things are all wrong. And things are not all wrong when they are the things that God has ordained. And therefore, we need to strive against this thought in our hearts. We must pray against this thought taking root in our heart. We must pursue a path of faith in the face of our circumstances. And we do that by resting on the Word of God and the work of God. The psalmist says, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." He used to do this, but now he has stopped. Why? Because he has become downcast and discouraged. And yet, even in the midst of this, and this is one of the most beautiful things about the Scriptures, is that they teach us the reality, the truth of the human existence in the midst of a fallen world. And that is that though we succumb to sin many times, that yet we don't stay there. And the psalmist knows enough of his own heart. He is aware enough about this reality that he says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." He knows enough that though something dreadful has happened, that he has allowed his perspective to be drawn off from God, that yet this is where it belongs, and that this is how he will pursue help and healing. As the deer panteth for the water brooks. In the land of Jordan, in this land of Canaan, it was an arid land, and the Jews were very familiar with the scene of the hunted hind, the hunted doe. This is, in the Hebrew, a feminine word for deer, and so we see that it is not referring to a buck, but a doe. It is not referring to the buck who has antlers that can defend itself, but it is referring only to the doe that has nothing, no defensive strategy other than to flee when it's being pursued. And it says, "As the deer, as the hind, as the doe panteth for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God." This was an arid land, which produces a near constant thirst in every living creature, whether it be a human or a lesser animal. And so there is this picture of the deer in particular that never would move too far from water in order to slake its thirst. But this picture here, the picture that we have here, is that this thirst is greatly aggravated because it is being pursued. It is being pursued and hunted down with animals that are pursuing it, perhaps being hunted down by a pack of dogs or hounds. And as this pitiful animal flees for her life, she was likely to flee to the river to get relief for her thirst as her sides are heaving, as the deer panteth after the water brooks. She is desperate for water. She is desperate for relief. But these Hebrews who lived in this land also observed an interesting phenomenon in the deers, and that is that they didn't only flee to the water to slake their thirst, but also to find respite from their pursuers, that they would actually go down under the water, that they would submerge themselves till there was nothing exposed other than the tip of their nose, in order to escape their pursuers. And very interestingly enough, that they would often observe these animals carefully picking their way to the water's edge so that they wouldn't touch so much as a cattail or a reed where they could leave scent behind for their pursuers, but that they would carefully tread going down into the water so that they could escape those who pursued them until all threat was past. So in its distress, this doe, this hind, panted for the water brooks, desperate, knowing that if it could only get there, if it could make it there before the hounds grabbed hold, before the animals grabbed hold of its legs, of its hooves, and dragged it down, that it may find safety. And I am very sure that some here, if not all, have had similar experiences in which you were so sorely tried in your hearts in some way that it seemed as though you were being mercilessly pursued, that there were those hounds of hell that were so closely snapping at your heels that you feared for your very life, at least the life of your soul, caused you to pant in your desperate flight to find some place of refuge, some place where your mind could find peace in your thoughts. So deeply are you troubled. You looked for God, expecting to easily find him as you did in the past when you went up with the multitude to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept the pilgrim feast. Only this time he seems far away. This time all you hear is those taunts in your ears, in the depth of your being. Where is your God? And the way that it's phrased here, the timing of this jibe is such that it has rattled the psalmist. And you know what it's like. How there are times when you feel that there is no place of refuge. There is no respite for your soul. So despairing are you in your heart that for a moment, you're even willing to agree with your enemy, "Where is my God?" As the deer panteth for the water brook, so my soul longeth after thee. When our enemies reproach us, if we can but maintain that outlook, that thought in our hearts, that God is with me, God is my strength and my shield, of whom shall I be afraid? Then no matter what they do, it's of no effect to us. When we can hang on to that quiet confidence, that peaceful repose in our hearts, that even if our body is destroyed, there is nothing our enemies can ever do to touch nor harm our souls. We can maintain this happy thought, this peaceful outlook and perspective. But once our enemies have successfully driven this wedge of doubt into our hearts, "Where is your God?" And we echo that sentiment in our own hearts and minds where we say, yes, where is my God? That doubting, that unbelief that takes our heart completely away from any kind of repose that could ever be afforded us, a moment's peace and rest, we become so very miserable. And this happens to a person when they give place to the first doubting thought. And when it happens, once it happens, it is like a slippery slope. It is like we have been running headlong as fast and furious as we can, and we crest the hill, and immediately on the other side of that crest, there is nothing but wet mud. And we start a rapid downward slide. And there is no stopping ourselves. There is no slowing down even this rapid descent until we hit bottom. We bottom out. Friends and loved ones can try to encourage us to point our hearts towards the Lord. But it seems like all of their cheering, all of their encouraging, all of their efforts to point our thoughts towards heaven are of no effect. That it just seems like this is no help to me, and you slide further downward, faster and faster, gaining momentum. It becomes so difficult to slam that door shut again, dear ones. And so I would recommend to you, I would recommend to all of us, the importance of fostering such a relationship with God in our hearts that we maintain a constant state of thanksgiving. And this seems hard for a moment or two. It certainly seems hard if you are already on this downward slide. But it's only hard for a moment or two. If you will just give it a moment's effort, you will see how quickly your slide is slowed. If you will keep up with that work of constantly pouring out thanksgiving to God for His goodness and mercy to you, you will see but how your perspective, your thoughts, the thought of your heart slows that rapid descent, stopping it, even reversing direction. And once you do, you will wonder, dear ones, why you ever stopped doing this in the first place. Because you know that when you've done this, even if it's only been for a moment here or there, that when you seek to foster an attitude of thanksgiving in your heart, that it's like you have a continual feast. No matter what. Chesterton said, I would maintain that thanks are the highest form of thought and that gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. We are approaching that holiday which is set aside for giving thanks for the bounty that God has poured out on us, and we are rich in bounty. We have only to look around. We have reason to give thanks to God. We have a place to meet that's our own. I'm even thankful for this water problem. This is our building. It's our water problem. I don't have to fix somebody else's water problem. I'm fixing ours. And once we fix it, we'll have a dry building once again. We have a place to meet, to worship. Are there some small annoyances? Yeah, this water problem's a small annoyance. Are these trains an annoyance? Yeah, there's some small annoyance. But think about this. We walk by faith, not by sight. Well, we here also have the additional benefit of learning to walk by faith, not by hearing. And we could go on and on, listing all of those many things that we ought to be thankful for. We are commanded to be thankful. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's not an option, dear ones. It's not a recommendation. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Give thanks in everything. Again, quoting from Chesterton, he said, "You say grace before meals, all right. But I say grace before the concert and the opera. Grace before the play and the pantomime. Grace before I open a book. Grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing. Grace before I dip my pen in the ink." Dear ones, how much we would honor God were we to cultivate this idea and attitude in our own hearts, and how much we would benefit our own hearts to live in such a way. Spurgeon said, "You say, if I had a little more, I should be very satisfied. You make a mistake. If you're not content with what you have, you would not be satisfied if it were doubled." This is multiplication by zero. Anything times zero is zero, no matter what. And how wonderful it would be, dear ones, if we would help our children and our grandchildren to learn thanksgiving at an early age. We see how thanksgiving seems to open doors, that it changes a child's personality. A child is resentful and negative and mean-spirited by nature. They are only thankful by careful training. Thankful children, thankful adults want to give. They seem to radiate happiness. They tend to draw people to themselves. People want to be around such a one. And if we would ever see a means by which we can open doors to minister the gospel to others, certainly this is one of them. I would even say this is one of the chief ways. And tell me if this is not your experience, dear ones, that during those times you have managed to cultivate a thankful spirit, whether it's often or whether it's rare, that you have seen that gratitude unlocks the fullness of life. That life tastes sweet. That there is a fullness in your heart that wants to flow out in overflow in tears of gratitude and thanksgiving. It turns whatever we have into enough and more, in a veritable feast. Thankfulness tends to turn denial into acceptance and chaos into order. The Puritan William Law said, "Would you know who is the greatest saint in the world? It is not he who prays most or fasts most. It is not he who gives most alms or is most eminent for temperance, chastity, or justice. But it is he who is always thankful to God, who wills everything that God wills, who receives everything as an instance of God's goodness and has a heart always ready to praise God for it." Another eminent Christian says, "The more we express our gratitude to God for our blessings, the more He will bring to our minds other blessings. The more we are aware of to be grateful for, the happier we become." Dear ones, we have a choice. We are either becoming miserable people or we are becoming grateful people. You all know those older people, those elderly people that are just miserable people. They are people who have spent their entire lives becoming the miserable older person. The miserable older person didn't become miserable overnight. They didn't wake up one day and become miserable. They had been working at becoming miserable since they were young. Since they were a child, young person. since they were a young adult, since they were a middle-aged adult. Conversely, that older person who is a thankful older person, a joyful older person, didn't become thankful and joyful overnight. They cultivated it in their hearts from the time they were young. Through their middle ages, when things are difficult and perplexing, into their older age, knowing that death's door is drawing nearer for them. I believe that the most horrible evil that Satan can perpetrate on the people of God is to convince them that they have a reason for their discouragement. I have sinned in this way or that way, and now God has forsaken me. I have heaped up all of this misery on myself because of this sin or that sin, and now it is simply its natural outward working. We look around ourselves. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, I said, I have cleansed my hands in vain. There are so many ways that Satan can convince us that we ought to be discouraged, that we have good reason to be discouraged. Do you have reason for discouragement? I think the swiftest way to get to a place where we think we have reason for discouragement is to go into the house of nature and begin to look at circumstances with natural reason rather than the eye of faith, and then let go of a thankful spirit. Once we let go of that, once we relinquish that, it becomes an incredible war in our souls to rekindle that spirit of thankfulness. Satan pulls out all stops to hinder it, to snuff it out. He knows that thankfulness is that grace that enables us in our perspective to make sense out of our pasts. It settles us regarding our present struggles, gives us courage to face the future. And so Satan tries to stop this process. He makes every effort to get you to look at life only through your natural eyes, only through the work of nature, in order that you would not see the hand of God in anything, let alone in everything. And how does he do this? Young people, once again, and older people, one of the chief ways is through the music you listen to. You fill your ears with the music of our day, with the rap music, the country music, I don't care what genre. It is unbelieving music. It carries with it a message. And the message is unbelief. The message it carries is the message of heartbreak, heartache, betrayal, reversal, distrust, mistrust. Says you have every reason to be miserable and discouraged. Nearly every movie produced by Hollywood is a movie that keeps God out of it and wants to make sense of this world, tell the story of life from a humanistic only perspective. When we try to make sense out of life, interpret life through human reason rather than the eye of faith, gone is any reason to be thankful. Try to make sense of betrayal and insult, illness and injury, loss, by the eye of human reason, and before long at all, you will end up trying to make sense out of life by drowning your misery and your trouble in the bottle of Jack Daniels. This is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. Give thanks in everything. We have many outward blessings to be thankful for, dear ones, to be sure. And we should give thanks for our outward blessings. No question about it, no doubt about it. That's why God gives them to us. But let me remind you of this principal thing, dear ones. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I really need go no further. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Here is the message, dear ones. This is the message to you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Your warfare now is ended. You are no longer God's enemy. You are His friend. Grace to you and peace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. To the praise of His glorious grace, you and you and you and you and you and you and you, your lives are to the praise of God's glorious grace. This is the primal, the beginning fountain of all spiritual blessings, our predestination to sonship. God predestined us to be His sons and His daughters. He elected us unto holiness before the foundation of the world. Our redemption in Christ by His blood is because of that predestination and election. And God has revealed this to you in these last days. Grace to you and peace from God through Jesus Christ. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we are reminded once again that we who were once creatures of the dark, that we slinked along, that we crept along, perpetrating damnable deeds, believing damnable heresies, and apostasies, have become creatures of the light by your goodness and favor. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that you have made us alive when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, for which we give you thanks and praise for your incredible goodness to us. In Jesus' name, who accomplished it for us. Amen.